Okay, so let's get going. And I think this is a first for us. I'm coming to you live and in person from the new conference set up at the church building. It's great to see everyone. This has been a crazy time now that just in a matter of days, so many people were affected by this. And so that's why we're having the Bible study on the Zoom tonight, because so many people were just recovering from the illness that they had, and or they were in a household with someone recovering and needed to quarantine. So hopefully this will get us through this week. So we're going to resume our study on the people who met Christ through the gospel in the book of Acts. So we've had a couple of these, and tonight we come to Acts chapter 8. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. And then Ray Conies, would you lead us in a prayer to start our study, please? Click on that mic and you click on the mic.
Yeah, there we go.
Okay.
It's more effective that way, no doubt about that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can be together this way tonight. And thank you, Lord, for blessing all of us as a church. And we ask you to bless us, Father. Bless Philip, especially, and all of us as students, to be attentive and to gain from this study of the book of Acts. Thank you for the history of the church that you laid out for us through this inspired word. And Lord, bless our ones who are having challenges physically from this virus, and help that to clear up as quickly as it can, that our bodies are able to fight those things off and be able to get back to normal as soon as we possibly can, and keep everyone safe in any other way, and help us to think about one another and to do your will in every way. And thank you, Father, for forgiving us when we fall short, which we so often do. And thank you for the forgiveness that we find in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. So, yeah, thanks for turning on your mic. I know the Lord would have heard you, but we would not have. So that was the purpose of that prayer. So, all right, Acts chapter 8. So last year we did a study that we called Jesus and the People He Met. This is like that study, but it's different. It's different in that Jesus is no longer on earth walking around Judah and Galilee and preaching the message of the kingdom. He's ascended to the Father. But in what real way is this still going on in the book of Acts, that people are meeting Jesus?
Well, they're meeting him through the gospel.
That's right. They're hearing about him, and that the essence of the essence of the gospel is actually seeing Jesus. And so the example of Acts 2, when the people really finally dropped the blinders, dropped the prejudices, dropped all the distractions and saw Jesus for who he was, because that's the heart of the message. He's Lord in Christ. Then they came to him and they were saved. And we saw in the last class that the Sanhedrin Council, they just refused to see him. And so really in the gospel is the medium through which people see and learn and come to know Christ. And then they have to make a decision what they're going to do with it. So this class is similar to that one, but it's unique because it also has a unique connection to us, because that's how people see Jesus today. So let's go to Acts chapter 8. And Rick, can you read for us verse 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 8, please?
Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them.
All right. So three elements here I want you to look at that sets up this story in Acts chapter 8 regarding the Samaritans. First of all, it references a scattering. So Acts chapter 6, and by the way, our congregational readings are right on the button here. If we hadn't gotten messed up Sunday, we would have been ahead on this class. But actually, today's reading was Acts chapter 8. So if you did that, you're right on the mark there. But you also know from the earlier readings this week what had happened in Acts chapter 6 and 7. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we're introduced to this character named Stephen, and he is preaching, and he is brought before the council. What does the council and those connected to the council, what do they do with Stephen that's different than what they had been doing with the apostles? Daryl?
Well, they killed him.
Killed him. Okay. Right to the point. So they had really been trying to just sort of like he would swat away a fly, just get the apostles to go away. And it's like in Acts chapter 7, this thing comes to a head. Stephen has a riveting and a scorching message for them about rejecting Christ, which was in keeping with the rejection of the Israelite people to God's messenger on many, many occasions. And they just, not in an official capacity, but an unofficial capacity, drag him out and they stone him. So we're told in Acts chapter 8, if you look up in verse 1 and 2, this killing of Stephen results in a scattering of the disciples of Christ. And though they're moving out because of persecution, because now beginning here in Acts chapter 8, we will see an official persecution of Christians, which we'll come back to, but they're scattered to different places. Specifically, it's mentioned Judea and Samaria. Now, we're told in verse 5, as Rick just read, that one named Philip went to Samaria and preached. Now, who was this Philip? Well, it's not the Philip in the Gospels who's an apostle. How do we know that it's not that Philip? Look up in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. How do we know it's not the apostle Philip?
He was Greek, wasn't he?
Well, he was probably Jewish with a Greek background, a Greek name. Okay, but so did the apostle Philip. He had that. Philip is a Greek name, by the way. We're back in chapter 8, verse 1. Where are the apostles, even in spite of the persecution?
Still in Jerusalem.
They're still in Jerusalem. Exactly right. So this is not Philip the apostle. This is a reference to Philip of Acts chapter 6. Seven men were chosen to be servants of the needy widows at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, and they're listed there in verse 4 and 5, and that includes Stephen, the man who was preaching in Acts 7, who was stoned to death, but also Philip. So two men here who are appointed to be servants of the church of the needy widows, they start evangelizing, and here Philip goes to Samaria. So the Samaritan. So let's talk about the Samaritans. We've already encountered them recently in some of our studies. So who were the Samaritans? And I may call on some people because I know in this kind of setting, people are a little bit reserved to comment. So what do you know about the Samaritans, Zachary?
They were brought in after the Israelites were taken into captivity to replace them and fill the land. And so they were also worshiping both God and their own gods. And therefore, they were despised by the Jews because of that.
Thank you. Mixed racially, mixed religiously, and very despised by the Jews. Now, we had a fantastic discussion months ago about Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. And it's one of the most intriguing interactions that Jesus has with an individual in the Gospels. And she was Samaritan. And that was huge. So while we're using this very modern high-tech software called Zoom, although it's very 2020, not 2022, I thought we would go old school. And let me show you this, hold up this map right here. So while we're using Zoom, we're going to use a old school map. So here's Judea, where Jerusalem is. Here's Galilee, where Jesus lived and where he did a lot of his preaching and teaching and miracles. Samaria is smack in the middle. Most Jews would travel along the coastal plain or up on the spine of these mountains here to avoid Samaria. Jesus went right through Samaria. So it's not just the woman at the well in the Gospel of John. It's on other occasions that Jesus went into Samaria and preached. And Jews just didn't do that. He also used Samaritans as positive examples, right? In his parables, like the Good Samaritan. And so even geographically, this is very poignant how that the Samaritans were right there and the Jews did everything they could to avoid them. So it makes sense if the gospel starts radiating out of Jerusalem, one of the first places it goes to, as was predicted in Acts chapter 1, would be to Samaria. But it's a big leap for a Jewish person to do this, okay? So let's move on and see what happens here when Philip gets there and starts to preach, okay? So, Daryl, can you read for us verse 6 down to verse 8? As you notice, I'm not doing PowerPoint. Just didn't want to add that to the mix. So verse 6 to 8, Daryl, will you read that?
And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting out with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city.
All right, thanks. There are two things that are paired here, and this is a pattern in the book of Acts. Two things that are paired in what Philip is doing. So what are the two things that Philip is doing here that's mentioned? What do you think? Hilton, are you there? Just going to call on you, okay? Click on your mic. What are the two things the text says Philip is doing?
Preaching and performing signs.
Okay, thank you. Preaching and the miracles are the signs. And these things are paired over and over in the book of Acts. This is how these apostles and early preachers of the gospel, like Stephen and Philip, who were not apostles, it's how their message was verified, how it was confirmed. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles, but we also see that the preaching of some other people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're being confirmed also. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that. So watch for that over and over when we encounter people who are hearing the gospel, that the signs are paired with the preaching. Now, look at the impact. There are several things that happen. There are really three things that are talked about by Luke as far as impact. So does somebody want to list the three impacts of Peter's preaching, starting at the beginning of verse 6 and going all the way through verse 8? So what evidence do you see of the impact of his preaching and signs? What do you think, Vince? I'll call on you. So three things happening. Look at the beginning of verse 6. Was this a small thing that's going on, sort of an obscure thing? All right, Lori? Lori's nodding, so.
They paid attention to what he said. They unclean spirits came out, and the paralyzed and lame were healed, and then there was much joy in the city.
Okay, and what about the numbers? What does it say at the beginning of
crowds? Crowds.
Okay, so this, thank you, this created a real stir. This got a lot of people's attention. And when these miracles happen, they were really listening to Philip. And when people were healed, they were very joyful. So this was a splash when he went there. Okay, nothing small. Well, look further at the impact in the introduction of a particular character. Look at verses 9 to 13. 9 to 13. Andrew Dennis, are you, your voice functioning so you can read for us 9 to 13?
A little bit. What chapter?
Acts 8, 9 to 13. Acts 8, 9 to 13.
But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done.
All right, thank you very much. Watch how that the references to numbers drops off in the book of Acts. We'll have a few references, but they become very vague. Luke will say things like, not a few, okay? We're not very many. We have some specific numbers earlier in the book, like 3,000 and 5,000. Here we're told of crowds that are listening to Philip. We don't know how many people in Samaria were obedient to the gospel. I don't think we're to assume that everyone, I don't know if we're to assume that the majority of people, but it was significant. And so they believe what Philip was preaching, and they respond to it. Now, I want to point out two things about the message. There are two things that are mentioned here about what Philip was preaching. You can take the early sermons in Acts, like Acts 2 and then Acts 3, and really they're templates. Because when you get further in the book of Acts, we don't have all the sermons fleshed out. It just says something like, and he preached Jesus, or he preached the kingdom. And we understand what that means from the earlier sermons, like Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. And specifically, all it says here is that he preached the good news, which is gospel, about, first of all, the kingdom of God. Now, think about what that meant to Samaritans. Samaritans knew they were the mixed breeds, and the Jews didn't see them as the true people of God. But also, the Samaritans knew about the coming Messiah. We know that from the incident of the Samaritan woman at the well. So here, they're being invited to come into God's kingdom through Christ, which was an incredible invitation for a Samaritan. And of course, at the doorway to that is that they were preached the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about this, I think, the last class. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Christ. It's not like saying David Oakham, first name, last name. That's not what Jesus Christ is. It's like saying Rick the electrician. That it's more like that. Or it's like saying Rachel, the queen of West Asheville. I don't know, something like that. Okay, so there we go. So that's for you to deal with, Daryl. Okay, so, but it's a title, Jesus the Christ. So when he preaches the name Jesus Christ, that's huge. He's claiming, he's declaring that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. So that's the entrance to the kingdom of God, is the name of Jesus Christ, which Peter said earlier is the name by which you're to be saved. So understand that every time the gospel is preached in Acts, it's about the identity of Jesus. It's about who Jesus is. It's a declaration of his messiahship, and it's at the very center of all of that. And note something else. We talked about the pairing of preaching and signs. Note how that preaching here results in two things, belief and baptism. We don't have the statement and the explanation of baptism that we have over in Acts 2. That's not necessary. It's automatic that these people are baptized when they hear the gospel, because that was part of the message. So watch the pairing of preaching that results in belief and baptism. In every case, when someone is saved, it's belief in the preaching and baptism as a response to that. Okay. Now, let me ask you this. I'm trying to pare down the discussion part. I'm having to adjust how I teach. It's this thing. It's hard to have to get people to respond quickly, and it's because the tech gap. But I want you to focus on the statement at the end of verse 12, where it says both men and women. Why does Luke say that? He could have said Samaritans, because he talks about Samaritans earlier. He talks about crowds. He talks about them. Okay. He said city of Samaria. Here he says both men and women. He is purposeful in identifying that. What's some of the meaning of that and ramification of it?
Seems like the Holy Spirit didn't want there to be any question about who the gospel was for. It was for men and women. It was for everybody.
Well put. And when you pair that with some statements, like in Paul's writings, you know, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ, Galatians 3. So you're right. The Holy Spirit is saying, listen, this is for all, because we don't understand this. But there was a huge difference in the genders and how the genders were seen among the Jewish people as far as who are the really chosen people, okay? And women were second-class citizens in a way. And so this is see the extension of Jesus' ministry here, where Jesus interacted so often with women and gave them attention and value that was beyond the norm. And so we see that storyline extended here in the preaching of the gospel. And think about how this is appropriate. I mean, what's the big story in the gospels about the Samaritans? Who's the first Samaritan that encountered Jesus according to what we know in the gospels?
The woman everybody at the
can
well.
Say it. 1, 2, 3, everybody can say it.
The woman at the well.
Right. Woman, that's pretty funny. That's very good. The woman at the well. She was the first person that he interacts with. And that was not by accident. And so you see this emphasis here with men and women. There's this unity kind of thing there. Okay. Very significant. And then we're introduced to this Simon person. Simon the sorcerer, as he's called, or Simon the magician. So what do we mean here by magic and sorcery? Now, this has nothing to do with wands, abracadabra, and rabbits out of the hat. Not that kind of magic. Now, would it have involved sleight of hand and deceit? Yeah, but it's not that kind of magic and sorcery. That's not what we're talking about here. This is the practice of claiming to have supernatural power, that you've got ability or that you've got knowledge that's supernatural. And what's interesting here is that usually these kinds of descriptions in the ancient world, and even in modern times, is that when someone claims to practice magic or sorcery, or we may say in our situation, witchcraft, okay, it's a similar kind of thing. Usually someone is claiming supernatural power apart from God. It's not like Philip, who is working supernatural signs through the power of God. But usually sorcery was a practice where the person was claiming a special power apart from deity. But here, Simon was crafty enough to pair God and his power, because it says that the people had once thought that this is the power of God that is called great. But think about it and go back to Zachary's explanation of the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed in the one true God. They also mingled it with pagan sacrifices and pagan beliefs, but they did believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And enough to where the woman at the well knew about the Messiah. So Satan is using sorcery to claim to be an instrument of God's power. And look what happens. A real instrument of God's power shows up in Samaria. And it's Philip doing signs. And this whole thing turns. I mean, it shifts so dramatically that not only are Samaritans accepting the message of Philip, the gospel message, there's such a shift here. There's such an impact in what Philip is preaching and doing. What's the other shift? What's the other thing that happens here? At the very end of this reading in verse 13.
that Simon also accepts the gospel.
Right. Which would have to be an admission on his part that it's Philip who's got the real power, not me. What he does here is in submission to the message of Philip. He concedes that there is now one on the scene with the true power of God. He concedes that. And he wants to be part of that power. He wants to be part of the blessings of that power. So it's a real shift here. I mean, what happens, this is really seismic here in Samaria. And things won't be the same. Now, regarding this man, there are all kinds of legends about this man. Some of the early church writers, like in the second century, there were several stories that were told. Most scholars have a lot of doubt about their legitimacy because they're all over the board. Some portray him in a very wicked way, even after this point, and so forth. And just for the interest of it, and I had not encountered that one until today, and I was looking at this. One legend is that he developed a following after this, and he had disciples, and he claimed to be able to resurrect from the dead, and he had them bury him, and so he was buried in the dirt, but he didn't resurrect, okay? So no shock, no surprise there. We don't know if that's true, okay? So people are fascinated with this Simon, and the reason I say that is it's a good example of how it's very tempting to want to know more about these people, but we have to be content with what the Holy Spirit reveals and take it at face value. And at face value, Luke says he believed. So he believed. Luke says he was baptized, which meant that he was buried in Christ, became one with Christ, and was forgiven. So we have to take that as stock value here, the face value here, and not put stock in other things. Okay, does anybody have a comment that you want to add to what we're talking about before we go to the next section?
It's just interesting that Simon was himself previously amazing people, and now he himself is amazed.
And it's clear in this text he's got issues. But it's also clear he certainly has some redeeming qualities. So he's a lot like the rest of us, right? When it comes to that. Okay. Anything else anyone has to add? Okay, let's read the next section. Ken Case, can I get you to read that for us, please? It's verse 14. Down to verse 25. Ken Case, could you read that for us? Are you available to do that? 14 to 25.
My voice is one of the things that has not recovered, so I probably wouldn't get all the way through it.
Okay, I'll get someone else. Okay. Olivia, could you read that for us? 14 to 25.
Yes. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans.
All right. Thank you very much. So last year, around this time, I think we started a study of miracles in Acts, and we went through and looked at some miracles, and we talked about the Holy Spirit being given. And there are different ways in which people were given or received the Holy Spirit. And this is one occasion, one aspect of receiving the Holy Spirit. So what type of receiving the Holy Spirit is involved here? Because to receive the Holy Spirit, in this case, the apostles had to lay hands on the person. So this is one occasion. We'll see this in Acts 10 and 11 when we study Cornelius. It happens in Acts 19 with some Ephesians. But what would happen when the apostles laid hands and someone, quote, received the Holy Spirit? What would happen to that believer? And it happened only to believers, by the way. Not just some random person.
They received a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit and were given gifts to perform miracles.
Which is why Philip is able to do miracles at this point. Philip is not an apostle, but he is doing miracles, as we've just seen. Because as Earl said, this type of receiving the Holy Spirit through the laying on the hands of the apostles resulted in some of these early believers, not all of them, but some of them being able to do signs, miracles, and wonders. The book of Acts, the book of 1 Corinthians really talks about this with the different people in Corinth and the different kinds of signs that you could work or miracles, speaking in tongues, prophesying, miraculous knowledge, healing, etc. And so it was a way to further spread the verification or the certification of the gospel and give these early Christians some assistance in learning God and getting direct guidance from God, etc. So that's what happens here. The Holy Spirit is passed on to the Samaritans, specifically the ability to perform a miraculous deed by the Holy Spirit. Well, somebody tell us, what do you think? What is Simon thinking? What is he trying to do? How is he going about it? And why is he doing this? He wants in on this action. So somebody tell us, what's he trying to do and why?
He wants his power. He wants what he pretended to have it for real.
There also seems to be an element of pride there that he could have something that will make him special.
Right.
He also wants the ability to pass it on as the apostles do. And I wonder, since he's offering them money, if he thinks he can get money out of it.
Right. So, go ahead. Somebody else said something. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that he's doing what most of us do to one degree or another. After we become a Christian, we deal with some of our old demons. We wrestle with them. They don't just go away overnight.
Exactly. All great comments. And let me flesh out what Darrell was referencing there about the money. Simon appears the way he's depicted in this text early on. He appears to be an example of something that was very common in the first century Greco-Roman world, and that is charlatans. People who would go around and claim some kind of special knowledge or ability, and it was a way for them to make money. It's like during the early 19th century, the people who were diviners and had diviner rods to find water for people to dig wells in. Well, there's no way you can find water with a stick. But they were tricking people to think that you could do that. There were people who actually did that, okay? Joseph Smith did it before he found the books, the place to write down the Book of Mormon. And so Simon is really in that mode, okay, of tricking people to think that he's got power, and why would you do that? Well, the comments have surfaced two things. One is that elevates a person, and it also can lead to profit. And the fact that he's got money to burn here and pay for this, and think about it, if you could buy this kind of power, you know it's going to be pricey. This is not a $5 thing that you're buying. If you've got the ability to lay hands on people and they can do miracles, we're not told how much money this is, but we have to assume that given the ability, that this is probably something substantial. And so all this makes sense. It fits that pattern of the charlatans of the first century who would go around. And this is another reason why when Paul would go into a place, he would not take money from those Christians when he first went there. He would receive money from Christians where he was before, like Philippi. But Paul was very careful wherever he went not to be accused of trying to just profit from his work, okay, in some kind of greedy personal kind of way. And there's a problem with that in the first century. And you see Simon's probably an example of that. So, and then there's Earl's point. I want to come back to Earl's point because it's really right up the alley of a great application. However, in light of what Simon does here, which is pretty despicable in a way, and Peter really stings him with a rebuke. He says he's full of gall of bitterness. He's in the bond of iniquity. I mean, this is, Peter pulls out the verbal ammunition and just blasts him with it. But in spite of that, how does Simon respond to this? In spite of the stinging rebuke, what do you see in Simon here?
He wants the forgiveness that's spoken of, and seems maybe to be not sure if his prayers would be sufficient. He's soliciting others to pray for him.
Wow. That's a very important thing not to miss there, Earl, is that we're not to read this as some kind of confessional to a priest or a pope, okay? That's not what this is. This is a humble man who's begging for help. Once again, like he did in conceding and, you know, submitting to the message of Philip, here he is submitting himself to the rebuke of Peter. He's taking it. And he's showing repentance. He's showing a godly sorrow, I think. That's how the text presents it. And once again, he's not getting up on a high horse and saying, I'm the power. He's asking others to help him, that he's in need. And so I think it shows an admirable trait in him that, and I think we all can relate to that. I mean, I think we all understand that the old man emerges. And then when we see, you know, a negative side of our attitude and our action, it can hit us like a ton of bricks and we're sorry. And that's exactly what Simon does here, which isn't he showing the heart of a disciple? He's trying to learn, isn't he? So legends be what they are. I think that on the whole, on the balance, this is a win. This is a positive outcome in this, though there are bumps along the road. I want you to think, anything else on the text? I've got three takeaways or three summary points. Any other observations that anyone wants to make on this text that we've gone through? Three things. First of all, this encounter of Simon and the Samaritans with the gospel and finding Jesus in the gospel, first of all, it shows that there is some preparation that goes in to people accepting the gospel of Christ. Now, in this case, we see the evidence of that. For instance, over in John 4 with the woman at the well, I mean, as soon as Jesus gets into the idea of the true way to God, she has reference to Old Testament things. I mean, she talks about Jacob, but then she goes right to the Messiah. The Samaritans had an understanding that a Messiah was coming. The Samaritans had some understanding of the Old Testament writings. And then Jesus went through Samaria preaching. This is one occasion in John 4, but there are other occasions that he went through. as it says there, he needed to go through Samaria, as the gospel text says. So understand that when Philip goes into Samaria, there's ripened fruit. Whenever COVID calms down and there's no snow, I'm going to preach this series that I've been telling you about. And the last couple of lessons in the series, we're going to have a real honest, a realistic conversation about our work, specifically about evangelism. And I think that it's really easy for us to read the book of Acts and walk away and feel like we're just utter failures and idiots. Because, wow, these people would just go into the town and start preaching and people would just fall everywhere at the preaching and become Christians. It's not as simple as that. And even in this case of Samaria, Philip goes in. Understand the book of Acts is very economical. It's very succinct. There's more going on there. There's a lot of backstory. And the backstory is the Samaritans already had a lot of prep work, both by the writings of the Old Testament and even the work of Jesus going through there. And so it is with every person. In virtually every case, there are steps, and it takes a while for a person to see Jesus and see what they need to do in light of the gospel. It's not usually a quick deal. And sometimes the actual, yeah, I want to be baptized might happen fairly quick, but there's a lot that went into that, okay? And I'm not going to ask Rick to tell his story tonight. But Rick has a fascinating story about that regarding his own conversion. And there were a series of events that took place in his life over a long period of time. And so, and I think that if each of you thought about your own conversion, that there's, you'll see that there. Okay. And even if you were, like in my case, my parents shared the gospel with me, that it was all through my childhood and early teen years that I learned about Christ. And sometimes it takes a while. I know Vince's story. Vince and I have talked about his story. And there were a lot of steps and stages, right, Vince? I think Vince's screen is frozen. So, or not frozen. Maybe Vince is just frozen. I don't know. But Vince has got a story like that. This happened, and then this happened. And then he learned this and so forth. Earl's got one like that. I mean, I know a lot of these stories from you, and everybody's got a story like that. It's not just one thing that happened. It's not just one conversation. It's not just one time hearing a sermon or reading a text. It's a series of life events and learning things. It's like this, that responding in obedience to the gospel is a follow-up of stages of understanding and realization, understanding who Christ is, realizing where you're at, understanding what you've got to do, realizing if you do it, what's going to happen, if you don't, what's going to happen. It's a process. So please understand that about these accounts that are very succinct, and it looks like that people just, oh, Christ, okay, I'll be a Christian. Not that simple. And it's not that simple today. Second takeaway, and Earl brought this up, is the problem of baggage. Simon had baggage, right, Earl? And he brought it with him. And the baggage was identified by Daryl and by Andrew and Rick. It's his pride. There's this temptation of you know, a commercial aspect of this and so forth. And if you think about in the Gospels, think about how prevalent the apostles' baggage were. I mean, the apostles had baggage, and Jesus is having to deal with their baggage all the time. And so gospel work is people work, which involves baggage. People have past temptations and sins and weaknesses and experiences, and they're having to grow out of those. And that means we've got to be really patient. And we shouldn't be shocked when these kinds of things surface in people's lives. And sometimes there's a place for a stinging rebuke, like Peter delivers here. I think there's a lot of, I think one of the reasons why you have a stinging rebuke by Peter is because there's so much at stake here. This man had previously held sway over these people. And if he's not quickly put back in his place, a lot of souls could be damaged here. I think that's part of it. But Simon is having to struggle with his baggage. And that's part of, once somebody learns Christ, it's a process to replace me with Christ. Okay, on those first two takeaways, first two things there I mentioned, any comments that anybody wants to make about those, about the baggage or the preparation? All right. Third thing, the necessity of crossing cultural barriers with the gospel. That's how we started this class, talking about the gap, the chasm, the canyon between Jews and Samaritans. And then the gospel is going to reach the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans. Huge gap between people like Peter and Paul and people like Cornelius or the Philippian jailer. And what you see over and over in the book of Acts is the gospel being carried across cultural barriers. The Jews had intense prejudice toward the Samaritans. But that didn't stop Philip here. In the book of Acts, watch how soon, how often this is taking place. When Peter addresses the people at Pentecost, they're of the same culture. There are other barriers they've got to cross over. But when it goes into Samaria, it goes up into Antioch, it goes up into Asia Minor, there's some real barriers there. They're having to be overcome and gaps having to be bridged, okay? And you think about the woman at the well. You know, I just think that we're mistaken if we don't have her in the back of our mind regarding this text. Because the Holy Spirit is placing these events in specific locations and mentioning that. But in the case of the woman at the well, how did it strike her? Somebody respond. How did it strike her that Jesus spoke to her?
She was surprised that he would do it. Her being a Samaritan, him being a Jew.
Even something as simple as what? What did he ask her for?
A cup of water.
Oh. But that was big. Just to speak to her and engage her like that. And then all the other things that he said to her later on. Okay. And here's where I want you to see this. And here's where we have to rise above where we're at on earth, okay? This is true because of two gospel truths. One gospel truth is that all human beings are in a condition of being lost. There is a universal condition of humans having their souls lost. Every human being is guilty before God and needs salvation. And second of all, every single person, Christ is willing to save, and every single person could be saved by Christ. I mean, that's the gospel truth, okay? Those are gospel truths. Everybody needs to be saved, and Christ will save anybody. So, and here's the reality. We are going to be very limited in our effectiveness and maybe completely ineffective unless we're willing to cross cultural barriers and engage with people who are different than us, socioeconomically, nationally, racially, culturally. And here's what this is about. It's about the gospel truths about Christ and salvation. Here's what it's not about. This value that I'm talking about, this value that Philip demonstrates, and that is reaching out to people of other cultures. This has nothing to do about modern American emphasis on diversity and equity issues. It has nothing to do with that. That shouldn't be a value to us because it's a value to the American powers that be. That doesn't make that true. You should be kind and engaging to people of other cultures, not because it's an American value or a modern American value, shall I say. It's because it's based on gospel truth. Because at times in American society, the norm has been to look down and marginalize people who are different than the mainstream. So if we're going by American values, we're going to blow with the wind. Sometimes we'll get it right. Sometimes we'll get it wrong. Sometimes we'll land on the gospel. Sometimes we'll be blown off the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16 says, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jew and Greek. Everybody. Greek means Gentile there. Everybody. That's why we think that way and live that way. And this is not about being, I guess, politically correct is the term. It's not what we're talking about. Because if you stay politically correct, at some point, you're going to be wrong when it comes to the gospel. Because any political system is going to get some things right and going to get some things wrong. This is a value to us that's demonstrated by Jesus at that well in Samaria in the middle of the day. He's sitting there and it's hot, and he looks at this woman who's on the other side of the planet, so to speak, from him, and he says, give me a drink of water. That's why crossing cultural barriers should be important to us, because that's who Jesus was. And the book of Acts is demonstrating here and over again afterwards, that's part of the nature of taking the gospel to others. We've got to cross over those barriers. Okay, we got a class and a sermon tonight. All right. So, Rick, could you lead us in a prayer to close out our study, please?
Sure. God and Father, we're indeed thankful for this day, and we're indeed thankful for this time we've had to spend together, though not in person, Father, in spirit and in heart. And we thank you for Philip's efforts and the lesson he has taught, and pray that we will take the things that we have heard to heart and strive, Father, to look at all of those around us as lost souls, all with baggage, all with challenges, but all precious in your sight, and do our best, Father, to show them your love and your light through our own lives and our own actions. We're mindful of all those who are suffering various illnesses and sicknesses and COVID, some worse than others, and pray your blessings upon them, Father, that you will help them to recover and get past this, and that soon this disease will fade into something that is not nearly as challenging or threatening, that we might have the ability to gather together regularly without any concern about it. Thank you again, Father, for this evening. Be with us as we depart, and help us to strive each day to put you and your kingdom first in everything. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.